I want to begin with a reading out of Isaiah, actually, before we dig into the Hebrews text. And it might be a familiar one to you if you've been around the church for a decent amount of time. So Isaiah chapter 6, and I love this story. It's such a just an interesting little blip in the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." That is just such a really weird story if you actually picture it going on in your head, right? Like you come into this presence and it's this description of God, and we can't even really explain what God looks like because of his glory, and like no one actually gets to see God even. So you come into this temple and it's just filled with smoke and this general like sense of holiness that you can't even begin to fathom, and this voice booms out and suddenly this angel appears that's covering its face and its feet with wings. Like you don't usually... The Hallmark angels don't look like a seraphim, right? Like, they look a lot cuter, and they're very tiny. But this is this big, imposing figure, and it's singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah sees this, and he sees the holiness of God, and he goes, "Uh-oh, I'm going to die." Because God is so holy and so great, and I'm unclean, and I come from a people who are unclean. Woe is me. And then this angel comes over and touches his lips with a hot coal, and it purifies Isaiah, and he can stand in the presence of God. And it's this incredible thing that Isaiah goes before God, and he is just dumbfounded and terrified because he knows that he can't do this. He's in trouble. And so what Isaiah is actually doing there, and the bigger concept that's unfolding in the middle of all of that, is this idea of holiness. Now holiness is something that I think we all encounter. We have this verb, we have this adjective, we understand how it functions, and a lot of us have just kind of this gut reaction, like, this person is holy. And one of the phrases that we hear most often is like, "holier than thou," where it becomes more of a derogative thing. But when someone's holier than thou, or even when we think of someone as holy, it's, "Oh, this person's holier than me because they are morally better than I am." Like, if I was going to, like, compare Matt and myself, I'd be like, Matt's a holier person than me. It's just the way that it is. Just look at him. You know. But moral purity is only a one dimension of what holiness looks like as you read through the story of scriptures. And so God is holy, and as it unpacks what God's holiness means in the books of the Bible and all of these different uses, it means that God is, A, he is unique. There's nothing else like him. He is the source of all life, and he is powerful. That's what God's holiness is really all about. And holiness is an incredible thing, right? It's good that he's powerful. It's good that he's the source of life. That holiness is a wonderful thing. But that holiness is like the sun, right? Like, our sun is, for us, it's unique. It's the source of life, and it's incredibly powerful. And if you got very close to this source of life that's unique and powerful, what happens to you? You die, right? I mean, A, if you could even get that close. But if you got close to the sun, it's not going to end well. Or it's going to be a bad sci-fi movie. Side issue. And so you have this incredible God who's holy, and when you approach this holiness, it's dangerous for you if you have impurity. And purity is not just moral purity, though that's important, but it also has this big ritualistic concept as well. And that's what the book of Leviticus really traces out, some of these things in Numbers. And so ritual purity, there's so many different things that are going to ritual purity. But by and large, it's this concept of like death. So if you touch a dead body, you become unclean and you have to do something to cleanse yourself. Was it sinful for you to touch the dead body? No. But you're in a state of impurity and you can't go before God. There's actually this fun myth. I have no idea if it's true, but this fun myth that they would send the high priest. He would go into this place called the Holy of Holies, and he would do it once a year. And so he would do this big thing to make himself ritually pure, and he would go before the Holy of Holies, which is like the glory hot spot for God. It's the holiest place on earth, basically. And there's this myth that they would tie a rope around him so that if he went in there and he wasn't actually pure enough and God zapped him, they could pull him out. Because you don't want that in there stinking up the place. That's bad. And so, like, there was this incredible reverence for the Holy of Holies and fear to enter into it. Could you imagine, like, you're working as a high priest, the biggest thing you have to do in a year is also the most threatening thing to your life? That's this idea of holiness that goes on. And when you touch something that's impure, it makes you impure. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament. Someone comes into contact with something that's impure, it makes you impure, and you have to be cleansed. And then Isaiah goes into before the throne of God, and it's actually this really, really crazy thing because Isaiah is touched by this hot coal, and it purifies him. He doesn't do the normal things to get pure. He doesn't sacrifice something. He's touched, and it makes him pure. But then as the Bible continues to move through in this story, something even more amazing happens. Jesus hits the scene. And Jesus is holy. He's as holy as God the Father because he is God. And so he is this holy person who is unique, who is the source of life, who is powerful. And when he goes around, he goes to people who are impure. You have these scenes with lepers who were crying out on the side of the road, and everybody would give him a wide berth, not just because they're afraid of leprosy, but because you don't want to become impure. You don't want to be tainted by this impurity. But what Jesus does is he walks right up to them, and when he touches them, instead of their impurity transferring onto him, they're healed, they're cleansed, and they're made pure. They're made holy. That something new begins to happen. Instead of being terrified to enter into the presence of God, this presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ cleanses the people that he touches. He doesn't become impure. He brings that purity with him. And that this is what's going on as we read in the book of Hebrews, this incredible accounting of what it means that we have a high priest. And so what the author of Hebrews is pointing to is he says, look at this old high priest back here in the Old Testament. He would sacrifice these animals, he would do these rituals, and it was good, but it didn't do enough. That there was something missing. There was something greater yet to come. And so we have a new high priest who's not like these other high priests. Those other high priests, they were important, don't get me wrong, but we have a new and a greater high priest who goes before the throne of God, who has been sacrificed in his blood once for all, covers our sins. His blood once for all makes us pure. That his blood once for all claims us as the children of God and allows us to come before the throne of God and to stand up as his people, holy, that we get to stand before the source of life, the greatest power, and this unique God that we have, all because Christ has touched us, because of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. That this is what this is what Hebrews is talking about. And he says this to make plain this contrast between us and Isaiah. And I think sometimes we don't linger on how amazing this is. Isaiah goes before God and rightly is terrified. I'm going to die because I don't deserve this. And I'm unclean. But what Hebrews says, as we come before God, and we shouldn't shudder in fear, we shouldn't be terrified or anxious or worried, that we come before God and we stand up proud and we say, I'm holy. Not because of what I've done, but because of a great high priest who has purified me once for all, that I might stand before my God as a saint. Have I done things I'm not proud of? Yeah, I have. Have I sinned? Yeah. Do I continue to sin? Do I know that I'm going to even sin past today? Yeah, I'm going to. But you know what's not going to change? My status before God. That each time I sin, I know that my sins are forgiven in the blood of Christ. That when we gather together and we make confession of our sins and I get to say those words that you are forgiven, it's not just a one-time thing that you got to run to church to make sure you're forgiven before you die. It's a reminder of the forgiveness that Christ issues us from the cross each moment of our lives, that Christ is always calling us in love, that we are saints. One of my pet peeves is when we talk about people as being sainted, that when someone's died, we're like, that person's been sainted. Yeah, so have I. Because I'm baptized, because Christ loves me, because he's put his spirit in me. I stand before the throne, holy and pure, and all of you do too. All of you have been claimed by Christ, and so we don't need to be afraid before God. We stand up proud because of what he has done. And the other thing that this contrasts is the way that our culture frequently will talk about what it is to be saved before God. Now, if you look at popular understandings of religion, this is really common. I've been watching The Good Place recently. I really like the show. It's very funny. But in the beginning of The Good Place, they explicitly say, like, they're in heaven. I'm not going to get into too much of it. But they explicitly say, like, this is not the Christian faith, and talk about a point system, that to get to the good place or to go to the bad place, there's this point system, and the way that you live is what totals where you're going to go. And that's a pretty popular concept, not just in, like, television, but in culture at large, that, well, I'm not as bad as this person, so I'm okay, right? Like, by and large, it's just this comparison game. But the horrifying thing is that that is a mentality that slips into churches as well, that it's really easy for us to start to think that way too, that our worth before God is not because of what Christ has done, but frequently we even start to slip into this mentality of, well, have I done enough? And I've gotten to sit with people at their deathbeds, and frequently people get anxious. Have I been good enough? And the thing that I say to them is, well, no, but Christ has been good enough, that Christ is your high priest. And so when you start to tally up the good and the bad that you've done in your life, that's not the way that I want you to approach this. Instead, I want you to stop the tallies, to look to Christ, to trust that he has claimed you, to trust that he has purified you. And in that, you stand before God and you say, I am one of your children. And you stand with confidence that Christ has died for you, and so you don't need to be afraid, that you know that you'll rest in his arms, that you will be claimed on that last day when Christ comes again. That this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. That this is the way that we think of holiness and we think of ourselves. I love to use that image of standing in front of the mirror. When you stand in front of the mirror, you see a saint. You see someone who's been claimed by God, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And that's why he makes this huge argument. The author of Hebrews makes this big argument about this and says, because of Christ, we draw near to each other. Because of Christ, we draw near to the throne of God. Because of Christ, we spur each other on in good works. Because of Christ, we gather together like this, that we might encourage each other in those things and strengthen each other, that we might remind one another, hey, you're saved, you're a saint, you're pure. Go live like it. Because of Christ, we join together confidently, waiting for that day when Christ will return and make all things new, not afraid of the judgment of God, but trusting that that judgment is going to be a good thing because of who we are in Christ, because of whose we are in Christ, that we join together as a holy and pure people, and we draw near before God, and we stand up proud and say, I'm redeemed by Christ. I got nothing to fear. Amen.